We've already seen in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans, verse 22. And we have seen that believers groan also, verse 23. And now we come to the third groaning of Romans 8, and it is the Holy Spirit who groans as well. Look at verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, the opening clause of this verse ties the groans of the Holy Spirit with the groans of believers. As we groan, so He groans. The Kare language of Equatorial Africa proved to be rather difficult for the translators of the New Testament in that region, especially when they came to the word paraclete, which is one of the New Testament titles for the Holy Spirit and His ministry with us. How could they describe the Holy Spirit to these African believers? How could they put it into words for their translation in their language? Well, one day the translators came across a group of porters going off into the bush, and every one of the porters was carrying a big bundle on their heads. And they noticed that in this long line of porters, there was one of them that carried no bundle at all, no weight at all. And they assumed that this person must be the boss. He's there to tell everybody else what to do and to keep them working. But they discovered that he wasn't the boss at all. He had a very special job. He was there should anyone fall from exhaustion. This man would come and he would pick up the burden that man was carrying, and he would carry that burden for the other porter. And this porter was known in the Kare language by a specific word, which was translated, "the one who falls down beside us." And they had their word for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. The one who falls down beside us. What a great principle and concept that Paul embodies in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. The Holy Spirit is the one who falls down beside us. The Holy Spirit helps us in our helplessness. When we are weakest, when we are most helpless, that is when the Holy Spirit falls down beside us and picks us up and carries us and groans for us and feels for us when we don't even have the words to say and we don't even know how or what to pray. The role of the Holy Spirit is to fall down beside us and groan our groans to the Father in heaven. That's the way the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Greek word for help means to lend a hand. Isn't that neat? God Almighty lends a hand through the Holy Spirit. We are weak. The word means feeble, sickly. It also can be used in the New Testament in a moral sense, meaning that we are weak morally. We are prone to moral failure. We sin. God knows our weakness, and the Holy Spirit lives to help us in our weakness. Even our prayers, Paul says, reveal our weakness. Paul says, we do not know how to pray as we should. Now, some might think from this translation that we need instruction then on the correct words to say, the right method to approach God in prayer. So if we could just get the correct method for prayer, sort of the right formula, then God would do what we want Him to do. He would listen to us. Maybe that's why so often I have heard people who, you know, they want the professional person to do the praying, the pastor to do the praying. Because surely he would know what the right way was to get to God. So his prayers would be better in some way, or God would listen to them. But folks, that's not what God's talking about here at all. The fact is that every believer, with very minimal instruction, knows the formula. We can say the right words. The issue is not about formulas, incantations, methods. The issue here is the content of our prayers, not the methodology we use to talk to God. You don't have to use certain words, certain formulas to talk to God. Just talk to God. On credit of Jesus Christ. And He's there. The method is not the issue. The skill is not the issue. The question is, what do we pray, not how do we pray? Literally, the Greek text reads like this: "For the what to pray according as it is necessary, we do not know." The connection in this clause, then, is between what we actually pray and what we ought to pray, what is necessary, what is appropriate according to God's will. There's the rub. There's the rub right there. Paul includes himself, by the way, in this request. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he says, "We." He doesn't know what to pray according as it is appropriate or necessary to pray in every circumstance and in every situation, and neither does anyone else. Not anyone in this room. We do not know what God's will is in many specific situations. Yes, we know principles. We know truths from God's Word. But given specific situations, we do not know exactly what God's will is in that specific situation many, many times. And so we do not know what to pray in those situations that would be in accord with God's will. We know that we should pray in harmony with God's will, but what is God's will in this specific situation we face? That's not always clear. I've been there many times. So have you, praying for one another, I'm sure, or for yourself. We don't know what to pray that is in accord with God's will. Our prayers reveal our weakness because most often we pray for answers, let's be honest, that will meet our needs and give us what we want, because that's what we're looking at. We're often like the high school student who, after turning in his geography test, prayed, "Oh God, please let Paris be the capital of England." Well, folks, God's not going to answer that prayer. When I was teaching at the Bible college, I would often open in prayer before handing the tests out to the students. And after a while, the students got so they would prefer to pray themselves, because I would pray something like, "Lord, help these students to remember what they have so faithfully studied and put it down on the test." Well, students don't want you to pray for justice. They want you to pray for mercy at that point. "Help me with what I didn't study," is the real prayer of the student, right? See, the problem is we tend to have a contractual view of our relationship with God. We all do, honestly. It's a very simple thing to fall into. We think, "God, I do what you want, and you do what I want." It's really very simple, God. It works very nicely that way. I obey you, I go to church, I try to be good, and then when I pray, God, you're supposed to do what I'm asking you to do, because I'm doing what you're asking me to do. A 7-year-old girl had just won $2 for a memory work in Sunday school. After the morning service, the pastor's wife congratulated her on her memory work, and the little girl proudly announced, "And I put all of the money in the morning's offering." "My, how wonderful," the pastor's wife exclaimed. "I'm sure God will be very pleased." "Yes," the girl replied, "now maybe God will let me do some of the things I want to do." Prayer and service become the payoff to God so that God will give us what we want. See, our prayers reveal our very own weakness, don't they? Because we're caught up in ourselves and our needs. When we're sick, we pray for healing. Whether or not it's God's will for healing to take place, we still pray for that, don't we? When a person is dying, I should say, we pray that God will keep that person alive, that loved one alive. Now, those are not wrong prayers. Please don't misunderstand me. I've been there and I pray the same way. And God understands. Because God knows how we feel in those circumstances. They're not wrong prayers. But we don't really know, do we, what God's will is in those situations before the fact. Maybe God doesn't want to heal. Maybe there's a greater agenda. We don't know. Wonderful that God so often does. And we always praise God when that happens. But what about when it doesn't happen? What about it when it doesn't turn out the way we want? When I was in Malaga, Spain a few years ago on a trip, the missionaries and I met with a young couple who had been flown out of Morocco where they had been serving. The couple had been flown out on an emergency medical flight. The young woman was pregnant and serious complications developed, and the medical facilities in Morocco where they were stationed were quite primitive, and she needed immediate critical care to save the baby's life and hers. We gathered round that young couple because they'd stopped in Malaga, Spain en route to catch the next flight. We gathered round that young couple, put our hands on them and prayed before they boarded the plane for Germany. I prayed that God would spare the life of the little unborn child. I found out later that God did not. The baby died. The mother lived, her life was saved. What was God's will in that situation? I didn't know when I prayed. I just prayed my heart to God. A few days later, as we were traveling through Morocco, meeting with workers there, we met with a veteran couple in Tangier, Morocco, that were still grieving over the death of a co-worker who could not be evacuated in time to get the medical help he needed, and he died there in Tangier, Morocco, doing God's will, serving God. And now they're grieving over that. What is God's will in those crises? I don't know in advance. Neither does anyone else. Our prayers, you see, Paul says, reflect our own weakness. We don't know what to pray in many situations, and that's why the Holy Spirit is so very vital to our lives. John Calvin wrote, "The principal work of the Spirit is faith. The principal exercise of faith is prayer." That leads to Paul's next point. Our prayers reveal our weakness, and the Spirit pleads with wordless sighs. But the Spirit Himself, Paul writes, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Notice, first of all, that the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray as we ought to pray. We actually, according to the Bible, have two intercessors, don't we? For elsewhere in the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven. And the Spirit of God intercedes for us from our hearts here on earth. Both are interceding for us. The word translated intercedes here is a word that means to plead. God pleads with Himself for you. So the Holy Spirit pleads for us even as we pray to God. Second, I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit pleads for us with groanings. The word means sighs. Now, commentators tend to get all caught up in very unhelpful discussions at times, and this is a prime example. I read so many pages this week of discussion trying to say that these were not the groans of the Holy Spirit, they were the groans of believers, because the Holy Spirit is God and He cannot groan. That is a human characteristic. It is true, it is a human characteristic, but folks, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. And the person of God feels. That person feels our pain. The Holy Spirit, I beg to differ with many commentators, the Holy Spirit can groan for us just as surely as the Son of God can weep over the city of Jerusalem or cry at the death of His friend Lazarus. In fact, the text is really very straightforward in the Greek. God the Holy Spirit is the author of the groans that go up to heaven. He is our paraclete. He falls down beside us in our pain and He groans out God's will in prayer even when we don't know what to pray, especially when we don't know what to pray. He takes our words and He groans them to God. Third, I want you to notice the Holy Spirit groans with wordless sighs. We do not know what the Holy Spirit is saying as we pray. He is groaning for us to the Father, and those are wordless sighs. His groanings, His intercedings, His pleadings for you and for me do not use words. So we do not know how the Holy Spirit is interceding even as we pray. So even as I prayed for that young couple in Malaga, Spain, that God would save the life of their child, the Holy Spirit was groaning for them, seeking God's comfort, knowing that God was not going to answer my prayer, and knowing their greater need, even as I prayed for the life of that child. You say, well, Dave, why bother to pray then? If I don't know what to pray, then why not just shut up and let the Holy Spirit do the praying? Well, there are many reasons in Scripture why we should pray in situations just like that one, but there is a reason built into the text here. We pray because our prayers are the medium the Holy Spirit uses to groan His prayers. That's how God has set it up. We pray because our prayers are the form, the setting for the Holy Spirit to groan His prayers. The Holy Spirit prays in the hearts of those who pray. The connection between our struggles and our prayers and His groanings, they're all tied together here. As we pray, even in our ignorance, the Holy Spirit groans out God's will without words. Often we ought to use less words, it's true. More words doesn't necessarily make a better prayer, usually worse. And allow the Holy Spirit to use our silent prayer as a vehicle for His wordless sighs. We don't spend enough time in silence before God. The deepest prayers have no words. The very fact that we gathered in a circle of prayer around that young couple is the vehicle the Holy Spirit used to groan their deepest needs to the Father. That's one reason why we pray. In our prayer, we feel God's love even if we don't pray as we ought. We're drawn into His arms through prayer. And if we would listen more than talk, we would learn more of God in our prayer times. Doctors and nurses were doing everything possible for Randy Hoyt's wife, yet he could see the hopelessness written all over their faces. Through an emergency C-section during the fifth month of her pregnancy, it was discovered the detached placenta had grown through the uterus and attached itself to her bladder. Bleeding was so profuse during surgery that Chris was given 30 units of blood. As the night wore on, her battle for life became desperate. Randy cried out, "God, what do you want? I know you can heal her. Why don't you?" That's what I'd pray, wouldn't you? Randy writes in his testimony, "In the middle of my darkest night, God began to speak. I wanted a miracle. He wanted to discuss His nature." Great. "Do you believe I'm a loving God?" the Spirit seemed to be asking Randy. Sitting beside his wife's bed amid the chaos of ICU, Randy knew he needed to answer that question, and he could have said, "No, God cannot be a loving God. Look around here. My wife is dying. My newborn daughter may die. I have to go home and tell 6 children that their mother will not come home. Ever." But that night, God gave him the grace to see God as He is. "Yes," Randy told him, "you are a loving God. No matter what happens here tonight, I will not question your nature." Chris's condition worsened and she died. Grace, their little daughter, lived only 16 days. Over the next few years, God provided for the needs of Randy and his 6 children through the love of many Christians who gave to pay off all their bills and provide a house for the single dad and his kids. But one night, several years later, Randy lay awake, tormented with the memory of Chris fighting for her life. He tried to remember her with the light of life in her eyes, but all he could see was death in her face and in his memory. And he could feel himself falling once again into deep depression, when suddenly before him was a vision of Chris, so perfectly alive in Christ, shining and healthy, no pain, just pure joy on her face. "See her as she is now," the Spirit of God seemed to be saying inside of his mind. "She's alive." Randy writes, "Someday we will all be together with Jesus and our daughter Grace. I asked God for the life of my wife. I received instead a lesson on the nature of God. God is good. Armed with that knowledge, I have no fear for today or the future. God will always be enough for any situation." Our prayers reveal our weakness. The Spirit pleads with wordless sighs for our greatest needs. And thirdly, the Father wills what the Spirit prays. Look at verse 27. "And He," this would be the Father, "who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to God," literally, "according to the will of God," is a good interpretation of that. Paul takes 2 threads of verse 26 and he ties them together in the truth of verse 27. You know, we often pray without knowing what we ought to pray for. How often do we pray for God to fix the problem when the problem is the very instrument that God plans to use to fix the person? Yet even as we pray, the Holy Spirit is groaning with wordless sighs. And He's groaning the real request before God, isn't He? The Holy Spirit does not need words, Paul says, because the Father who investigates every heart knows exactly what the mind of the Spirit is in every situation. And the Holy Spirit always pleads in perfect accord with God the Father. And what the Father wills is always in perfect agreement with what the Spirit prays. We're praying to one God in three persons. They're not in disagreement with one another. They are always in complete agreement with what should be done in every single circumstance. It just may not be in agreement with what we think should be done in that circumstance. The Spirit prays what the Father wills, so the Father always does just exactly what the Spirit prays. Now that is a very, very important principle of prayer. Whenever we pray, there are two prayers going to the Father. Our prayer request and the Spirit's prayer request. As long as my prayer request is in agreement with the Spirit's prayer request, then I am in agreement with the will of God on this matter. But if my prayer request is different from the Spirit's prayer request, then His request is the one that will be completed. Not mine, for He knows better what is best. I lay down then as a general principle that when this happens, it is usually because I am praying for God to fix the problem, while the problem is the very instrument that God plans to fix the person. Often we are way too quick to try and fix the problem instead of waiting on God to change the person through the problem. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, this incredible experience that he had, to keep him from becoming conceited, to becoming proud, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a problem, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now we don't know what that was, but it clearly was something of great magnitude for the Apostle Paul. "Three times," he said, "I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" There's the same principle, isn't it? Paul pleaded with God, "Remove the thorn in the flesh, remove this problem, fix this situation." But the Spirit of God was pleading with God, "Teach Paul what he needs to understand." And that wasn't to fix the problem. It was to keep him humble and dependent on God. When we were in Europe on our recent vacation with the Sarvers and the Woodwards, two other families, I was pickpocketed in Rome. Now they've all been wondering when I was going to use this illustration. We were about halfway through our trip at that point when the thief got my wallet on a bus. There wasn't a whole lot of money in the wallet, but it did contain our credit card, a debit card, driver's license, all of that stuff. So when I got back to the hotel, I did what any normal person would do. I went about solving the problem. I pulled out the numbers to call, the information I needed. I sat down at the phone in our room to make our call, had everything laid out. I couldn't dial out of the room. So I went down to the front desk. They said, "The room phones are not available to make outside calls. You have to use the pay phone in the hall." Well, okay. So I went to the pay phone, but it was busy. I waited at the pay phone for about 10 minutes while some young man tried to convince his mother to send him more money. And I'm thinking to myself, "Come on, come on, come on. Let's get on with this." Finally, my turn came. I knew the credit card company would pay all the charges to report a stolen credit card, so, you know, I dialed in the number here in the States, and a voice answered, "Please insert your credit card. This is a credit card only telephone." "Thank you very much." Well, to make a long story short, I reported the theft using our cell phone. I even talked with some very nice ladies in Gorham Savings Bank. They were very empathetic to my situation. It was very nice to talk to somebody in English instead of Italian. Over the next several days, I worked very hard to get an emergency card since we now had no access to our funds. And they pulled my wife's cards, by the way, too. Each time there was a bureaucratic bungle. The first card went to Cologne, Germany, and I was in Rome. Second card ended up in a back room at UPS in Milan, and we were leaving Milan. All right, did I pray about this? Oh. Pastors are supposed to be spiritual, right? Should be the first thing we do, right? Yeah, it wasn't. You know, I think oftentimes in the little problems of life, we don't want to bother God or something, or we just figure we can solve it ourselves, right? So we immediately go about doing that job, only when it starts to get a little tough, then we start praying to God. Well, I did pray to God. Sort of. After the initial problem, I shot some arrow prayers to God's, God's way. I prayed, "God, help me to fix this problem so that we can enjoy the rest of our trip." Now, we know from our text this morning that there was another prayer going on while I was praying, right? I was praying, "God, fix this problem." I think the Holy Spirit was praying, "God, don't fix this problem." Because David needs to learn to swallow his pride and accept the help of his friends. Now, which prayer was God answering? Yeah. You already know, don't you? You see, there really was no great, horrendous crisis. Our friends were more than capable of meeting our needs, and God had already planned to meet those needs through them. I just had to accept it. There was no reason to lose the joy of our trip, except for my pride. I wanted God to fix the problem. God wanted to fix me through the problem. Now that's a minor problem compared to the tough stuff in life. Right? A vacation problem. That's it. The luxuries of life. Some of you have faced very, very difficult problems. Big things. Way beyond the ability, your ability to cope. But folks, the principle is the same on a big or a little scale. It's still the same principle. God taught Paul some lessons through his suffering. And Paul tells us that he learned humility through his problem and that he learned God's grace is perfected in our weakness. These are the lessons the Holy Spirit groans out with his wordless prayers on our behalf in every situation. It's a whole lot easier to accept it when the lesson is a minor problem like a credit card or something like that on a vacation trip than it is to accept it when the issues are death and life. Right? But it's still the same principle. The Holy Spirit is still there, groaning out God's will even as you articulate your requests. Marcus Aurelius on his great stallion is the symbol of Roman imperial power and self-sufficiency. What does the Bible teach us? It teaches us that God's grace is perfected in weakness. What's God trying to teach you through the experiences you face right now? And the prayers you are voicing to God today, and the suffering and the pain and the hurt that you feel. Author and speaker Tony Campolo was in a church in Oregon, and he prayed for God to heal a man who had cancer come to the service that night. In the middle of the week, he got a telephone call from the man's wife, and she said, "You prayed for my husband. He had cancer." And Tony said, "Had?" He thought maybe it had finally happened. And she said, "Yes, he died." "But don't feel bad," she said. When he came into that church that Sunday, he was filled with anger. He knew he was going to be dead in a short period of time, and he hated God. He was 58 years old. He wanted to see his children, his grandchildren grow up. He was angry that this all-powerful God didn't take away his sickness and heal him. He would lie in bed and curse God. The more his anger grew towards God, the more miserable he was to everybody else around him, his family. It was an awful thing to be in his presence. After you prayed for him that day in that service, a peace had come over him and a joy had come over his life. Tony, I want to tell you, thank you. The last 3 days have been the best days of our lives. We've sung, we've laughed, we've read Scripture, we prayed. Oh, they've been wonderful days. And I called to thank you for laying your hands on him and praying for his healing. And then she said something very profound. She said, "Tony, he wasn't cured, but he was healed. He wasn't cured, but he was healed." God's healing is more important than his curing. Father, teach us. The little things, it's much easier to accept those principles, that principle, than in the big stuff. And there are people here this morning, I know, dealing with great hurt, loneliness, pain, struggle, fear. But I know, Lord, the principle is the same. And we can trust your heart even when we don't always understand your will. Even when we don't know what to pray for ourselves or for a loved one. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit takes our prayers and groans your will to you, and that there is healing and hope even when there isn't curing. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.